Thanks, Adam. And everybody else who's taking part this morning. How easy it is, it strikes me, for people in the media to get bored with stories that I would suggest are of real worth, real significance, in favour of stories which are titillating or shocking. Thousands died in Ukraine over the last few months alone, and yet it's only in the media when the leaders actually go to Russia for a conference. Tens of thousands die in earthquakes, in tsunamis, and yet just a few days later the media stops reporting on it. We heard about South Sudan. In South Sudan, the horrors are affecting millions of people, but you barely hear anything about it on the media. Pakistan. Taliban gunmen went into a school and executed 141 people, 132 of them children. It was on the news for about 2 days. Almost nothing. Meanwhile, in this country, the trials of people who are associated with Jimmy Savile, this week Gary Glitter, headline news, the big news. This is what's happened, this is what's gone on. What is that about? Is that really of such significance? Why is it that those are the stories that the media want to present? Is it because, to us, they are so disgusting? Well, if it is, isn't the execution of 132 children in a school disgusting? Perhaps it's that in some way, it's a news story that helps us feel self-righteous, okay about ourselves. I don't know, but what I do know is today we're going to continue in our account of 1 Corinthians through this letter that Paul wrote with chapter 5, a story that I suggest the media would absolutely revel in today. Because not just is this a story of sex, but much more juicy, it's incest as well. Now, it's entirely possible for us today to look back at this incident happening 2,000 years ago and consider this with either simple disgust or to congratulate ourselves on how impossible it would be to have such an event occur in a church today, or perhaps the temptation to pat ourselves on the back, a little bit of self-praise, thinking how much more holy than that we are today. And if that's the course that we would take, I suggest, one, we would be missing the point of what Paul is speaking about in this passage, and two, we would be in danger of missing crucial lessons which are applicable for us in the church today. So let's have a look at this incident in chapter 5. And you might think that after all the division that we've concentrated on in the last four chapters of 1 Corinthians, the division in the church has come to a completely new story. It's a new theme. I'm going to suggest that chapters 5 and 6 are linked to what he's already outlined in the first four chapters. Because we've been thinking about that division caused in the Corinthian church because of their sense of their own self-importance. The church has been influenced very much by Greek culture. And we spoke about this last week. It's this strange situation where they thought that because of their wisdom and the skill in oratory, their capacity to share what they think, that made them somehow a better class of people. That was the cultural thinking in Corinth. What the Corinthian Christians had done is taken that formula, if they like, and said, well, that's good, but we can add to it faith. And because of our faith and the fact that we can also make arguments with beautiful eloquency, that makes us superior. And as a result, they were making judgments that were based on their own sense of importance rather than on the basis of their spiritual thinking. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that chapters 5 and 6 are actually examples of the same problem that Paul has outlined in the first four. Here are just some examples to go through. In chapter 5, it's a story of sex. And in the next chapter 6, we look at lawsuits and sex again. So let's get on to chapter 5. And the case of the incestuous man. Here's a man who was living with his father's wife. Presumably not his mother, or it would have said that. So we assume it's his stepmother, the father's second or later wife. But as we look at the circumstances to this, I want you to notice how little time is actually devoted to the sin or to the sinner. He doesn't even spend time threatening the sinner with the grave consequences of their wrongdoing. Paul's issue is not the man, it's the attitude of the church towards the man. That's what he's looking at. And as he writes this letter, starts off this chapter, you get the sense that Paul is actually shocked by what he's hearing about. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. You get the sense, it's almost disbelief. Am I really hearing this? That's what he's saying. But the problem is not just the sexual immorality that's taking place. It is the form of sexuality that is taking place. A man has his father's wife. We're talking about this problem of incest. A man is taking the wife of his father in an ongoing sexual relationship, which in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish writings, was utterly forbidden. Leviticus chapter 18. And there are references in, I've shown you there, Amos 2:7, of how this is viewed in God's eyes. It profanes the holy name of God. But you know what? Even that is not the thing that Paul is so shocked about. What is so horrific to Paul is not the sin that the Corinthian church, it's not the sin that he's reporting, but that the Corinthian church is openly tolerating this sin. It's a situation that not even the pagan churches considered acceptable. And this church, more than that, is proud of it. It really is a pretty horrific situation for Paul to have to deal with. In Greek and Roman culture, sexual immorality was rife. And I'm going to touch on this right at the end. But all societies do have certain boundaries, a line that they won't cross. We call them a taboo, the taboo subjects. And incest was one of those taboo subjects in Greek culture, Roman culture, and of course in the Jewish culture from the references that you've seen from the Old Testament. And yet here we've got a church that actually seemed to be proud to have left behind the normal constraints that even the Corinthian society, which was known for its lax morality, even they considered was one of the boundaries you don't cross. So no wonder this is shocking for Paul. So how has this come about? Well, it comes back to that formula that I showed you right at the beginning. We talked last week of this pride that the Corinthian church had in themselves. They consider themselves to have a superior status. And it seems that their arrogance has gone so far that they've concluded they're almost above criticism. For them, all things are lawful. Hey, the grace of God, we're Christians, we can now do anything we like. God forgives us. So Paul challenges them. And he challenges them with what he says is a far more appropriate response. Rather than demonstrating pride, they should have been filled with grief. Effectively, he means they should have been mourning. They should have the kind of feelings that one would have if you just lost a loved one. They should be grief-stricken with the very deepest anguish of the soul, so that as they observe this depravity brazenly pursued by one of their own number, they should have been torn apart inside with sadness. Something has gone wrong in our church. How can this man do this? They should have been mourning for their brother who's taken this step of error, and for themselves that the church has become like this. And yet, they weren't filled with grief. They weren't mourning. They were proud. What is our response in the face of sin, whether it be out in the world or in the church? What do we respond with? Do we discuss it? Well, if we do, surely that's just gossip, isn't it? Do we want to know a little bit more? Well, I'm going to argue that that's what the tabloid and the sort of gossip magazines do, isn't it? That's the business they're in, to ask questions. Oh, really? How did this happen? And isn't that just fueling the gossip? Do we add our own comments, express our own views and perspective, our displeasure, our anger, our condemnation, our judgment of the situation? Well, if we do, isn't that the kind of personal judgment that Jesus specifically said is unacceptable? Do not judge or you will be judged. Or is our response to seeing sin, particularly within the church, to grieve? It should always be one of sadness. We should be heartbroken when God's people fall down and continue to walk in a way that is inappropriate for God's people. So Paul doesn't just discuss the sin of the man. There's no gossip. There's no asking how or when or why could this possibly happen. He goes straight to the fact that they need to act. He gets to the need to respond. The man must be removed from the fellowship. What we would call in modern language excommunication. He needs to be taken out of the communion of the saints. He needs to be excommunicated. Now, expulsion from the fellowship. Whoa, that seems a bit tough, doesn't it? Bit harsh, unloving. And certainly that is the perspective for those who in our modern day feel that the church should be all loving, all compassion, all very much forgiveness, lovey-dovey. That's the way we should be, isn't it, as Christians? Well, it's good to be loving, yes. But to have the view that this is harsh is to fail to appreciate the biblical view of holiness. The very thing that Brian went out of his way to explain is so crucial to us. It is to misunderstand that it is the nature of the heart of God's church to be holy as God is holy. It's the expectation for God's people to be different. It's what Paul started this letter with. I don't know whether you remember the very first week we looked at it. Verse 2, he spoke writing to a people called to be holy. It's the transition that is required for anyone entering the kingdom of God, to cease being worldly and start to be godly. And yet, what is so damning of this Corinthian church is their lack of awareness of the sin or the consequences of this sin on the community life in the Spirit. But then along with a recognition that we need to restore holiness comes a requirement for discipline. But that discipline needs to take place strictly within the bounds of scriptural guidelines. And it happens, as Paul says, in the context of the gathered church, where the power of Christ is present in the Spirit. Now, as founding father of this church in Corinth, he's really firm. He gives strong guidelines, actually four times, not once, four times he says this man has to be put outside of the church community. But his guidance on the way the church handles it is not that one or two people pronounce a judgment, but rather when gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus as a combined church with the Spirit of God present among them, then a symbolic act must take place as together they are to hand him over to Satan. This is a community action to be done prayerfully and to be done together as they take responsibility for this together. But please notice something. Notice that this is not a punishment. That doesn't fall within our domain. The act is part of a remedial action, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his Spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We take this action of discipline as a remedial measure so that the person can be brought back to the heart of the Lord. And he's not literally handed over to Satan. But what happens is that the person is no longer within the church community, which is where the Spirit of God is active and powerful and working, but they're placed outside of the church community, which is Satan's domain. That's where Satan's active. That's what needs to happen to this man. And notice they're not turning him over to Satan for his destruction, but in the hope that his sinful nature will die. That nature of the flesh, the old way, the way he would have been living his life previously, that should go. Now, one of the consequences of being away from God is that we do tend to suffer. Our bodies suffer physical pain when we spend time doing things which are unholy, which are unhelpful to our bodies. And there are examples of that throughout Scripture. Our minds struggle. We become under stress. We can suffer mental anguish when we spend time away from the peace of God. But whatever is going to go on with this satanic buffering, if you like, that's going to take place with this man outside of the community, the key is, the hope, is that this separation from the fellowship of God's people, this community which is living out the life of the Spirit, the absence of that should lead this man to repent and come back and put aside the sins that have alienated from him from the community. That's the reason why this takes place. But there is a cost of not acting. There's a cost of ignoring this behaviour. We have a phrase, and we tend to speak of having a rotten apple in the barrel. Well, Paul uses a different metaphor for these bad influences in their community, and one which has far more symbolic and theological significance than an idea like a rotten apple in a barrel. It comes in verses 6 and 8. The NIV puts it, it speaks of yeast. That's unfortunate. Yeast is not the word that should be used here. It's a wrong translation. It is leaven. It's leaven. Yeast was incredibly uncommon in ancient times. It was leaven, the fermented dough that they were using. And each week what they would do is keep back a small portion of the bread that they had made with this fermented dough. Keep back a section, not for health and safety reasons, that it'd be checked later in case we had food poisoning. But they would keep it back and allow that to ferment. And then the next week, when they made more bread with more dough, they would mix it and allow the new loaf to ferment. And so it would rise and they would have light bread. That's the principle. And once a year, they would be asked to purge the house of all of this leaven. And they would do that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would make bread that didn't have leaven in it. And what this did was this recalled the events of the Exodus, when the people of God were rescued by God from Egypt, brought out of the country, but they didn't have time to make bread that would rise. They had to just pick up and go. And so they went without the leaven. What we're doing is we're recognizing, we are recalling in this process that God has done something for them. And at Passover, they would remember this event by not using leaven in their bread. So that's the Old Testament history of where it comes from. But in the New Testament, leaven symbolized this process by which evil spreads through the community until the whole batch has been affected. You see why it's a more appropriate sense than using yeast. And the bad influence of this man was in real danger of contaminating the whole church. So Paul was saying, you need to remove the leaven. This man needs to go because you are a new loaf. You're the new bread, God's chosen people, because of what God has done for you through Christ, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for you. He's calling them to recognize that when Christ died, he died to save them from their sins, the sins of the past, so that the life of the church could be different without all of those sins. There should be absolutely no place for leaven within the church. And the words that Paul uses in the passage, he says there should be no place in the church for the infiltrating influence of malice and wickedness. It just shouldn't be there, because that's the old leavened bread. That's gone. It needs to be removed if there's any sign of it now. What's needed instead is sincerity and truth within the church, because that's the new unleavened bread. That's the influence of Christ. Christ, the bread of life. What he's saying is that what should be visible in the holy nation, the church, the people belonging to God, is the unleavened bread of genuine Christian living. That's what should be visible. And the two words that he's used there, sincerity and truth. Well, sincerity means doing what you say you will do before God and for God, but also doing it in truth, in a way that is absolutely aligned to the purity of God, being the genuine article unleavened. This is not the lie of unacceptable behavior, or even the lie that God doesn't mind if we get these things wrong. It's okay. We live in a world of grace. He forgives us. Do you know, when Christ died for you on the cross, he died not only to give you an absolute assurance of an eternity in heaven, he also died so that you could live now in a state of Christ-like behavior without the sin in your life that was part of it previously. It is God's holy standard, because the church is his, and it does matter. Which is why Paul tells them they are not even to associate with the sexually immoral people or others whose lifestyle doesn't exhibit those standards of God. Actually, he tells them that he'd written to them before. He reminds them of this letter. Verse 9, he speaks about the letter. We don't know what this letter is. It's missing. There's no knowledge of the letter itself. But what he does say is that within it, he told them about not associating with the sexually immoral. And they'd misunderstood it. They were thinking he meant we had to avoid contact with immoral people in the wider world. And Paul was saying to them, that would be impossible. If you're going to avoid contact with them, you'd have to leave the world that we live in. You couldn't do that. No, he's talking about the church. He's speaking only of the immoral in the church. In other words, what he's saying is there was and there is a God-given right and responsibility, a duty to cut out the cancer of those who claim but don't live according to Christ's example. Does it have relevance for us today? Consequences of not implementing these measures and measures like them have been catastrophic for the church today. Later on, as we go on through this book, in chapter 11, you'll see that Paul speaks about those among their number being weak, falling sick, and even death as consequences of unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper, in the communion meal. The communion meal that speaks of what Christ has done to remove sin from our lives. There is spiritual lethargy in our church, in our nation today. In part, this is a consequence of an anything-goes mentality in our church. That combined with what I can maybe crudely term the big Christian love-in. We don't like to upset one another by speaking the truth about unholy behaviour, so we let it go. Church discipline, therefore, becomes a dirty word. It's gone out of fashion. And standards of behaviour in the church as a consequence have fallen. Here are a few observations I want to make about this very necessary discipline. First, it is a church discipline. Leaders may have to be involved, and that's entirely appropriate, but the church must take responsibility. All of us. It is a church action. Second, the reason for doing this is remedial. It is not to punish. And so to be effective requires the church to be an incredibly loving, non-judgmental community. Thirdly, failure to act brings consequences for the whole community. And as we gather in God's name and seek to worship in the name of God with the Spirit of God empowering us, if something is getting in the way of that, it impacts the whole church. Which is why we need to look at the script. And the final thing I would say, it's probably almost impossible to implement this today because of the nature of the way the church is so fragmented. So a person leave a church community, walk out of the door and walk around to the next church and carry on as though life has never really changed because we don't have the links between churches that we used to. It's also possible for someone to say, okay, so what? There's no real consequence. For most churches today, it probably says how far away we are from this church that Paul envisaged with a dynamic, powerful Holy Spirit running and leading everything, that actually exclusion from someone from the church community is not a bigger deal than it should be. And that's tragic. I need to make a passing comment about our remit for judging. Did you notice in verse 12, Paul said, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" Those outside the church, those who don't know the Lord, those who don't have the Spirit of God within them, cannot be expected to make holy decisions about the way they live their lives. So who are we to judge them? Because we were exactly the same until we became Christians. There but the grace of God go I. All people will be judged by God, Paul says, so we shouldn't. It is not our job to criticize, to judge, to make derogatory comments about the way people who are not Christians live their lives. And we don't have the right to judge the way other people live their lives. You should be saddened by it, yes. But we ought not to be using our mouths. No wonder the world around us looks at the church and thinks, what a bunch of self-righteous people. And one final point. When the whole incident has been about sexual immorality, why on earth in verse 11, towards the end, does Paul say, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, that bit's fine, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a why is he mentioning those things? Time to put sexual immorality into context. And the church needs to do this. The Greek word used for sexual immorality was used widely for a number of activities. Prostitution, adultery, fornication, in fact, all extramarital sexual sins, including homosexuality, that we might be able to put together under one term, sexual immorality. So in the New Testament, this is used as a general term to discuss these activities, which actually were almost universally acceptable and commonly practiced in Greek and Roman culture. The reason why sexual immorality is therefore first on the list of vices in so many New Testament passages is not because this was the big sin, debauchery of all debaucheries. It's because of its prevalence in the communities around them. The church at Corinth is surrounded by this being the norm. So in passages where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, Colossian church, Colossians 3, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5. All of those passages where sexual immorality is discussed, it is because that's the issue which impacts people who come from a community where it's normal into the church. It's not that it's the big sin, it's sin. And Paul drops a few others in that are just as good a reason to expel the immoral brother, including greediness. I wonder what right we have to talk in the church about people who maybe overeat. Idolatry. Anything that gets in the way of God having his first and foremost place in our lives. Someone who is a slanderer. Discussing and putting other people down publicly. Drunkard, swindler. You could add gossip. There are so many things that are sin. Isn't it interesting that we have such a hang-up about sexual immorality? I say this because it's important that we challenge ourselves and recognize within the church we need to put these things right. It is important. And when all around us the world has certain practices that it says are acceptable, we need to come back to God's standard. But we need to be very careful that we're acting on all the things that God regards as sinful that keep us away from him. And that's where we become close to very uncomfortable territory. May we have grace, and may we have sadness as we look upon sin within the church, and may we act where we need to. Challenge ourselves about it. And when we're studying scripture, listening to God's word, sharing in a Bible study, whatever it may be, and we see sin, may our response not be to immediately say, oh yes, those people who do that, it's terrible how that happens out in the world. Not our domain. The challenge of scripture is to speak to God's people, to challenge us to ask, and what do I need to put right for you, Lord? Because I call myself a follower of Christ, and I call myself someone who's a part of the communion of saints. Let's pray.